All right, tonight we begin the 11th chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And we come again to that persistent problem that troubled the Apostle Paul. What about his own people? Paul, later on in this 11th chapter, calls himself the Apostle to the Gentiles. His special ministry, it seems, in the economy of God, was to carry the gospel to the Gentile nations. He was told by Ananias that he would carry the message before kings and rulers, and that he was to bring the gospel into places where it had never been. And through his imprisonment in Rome, he actually carried the gospel into Caesar's household itself. And yet, even though that was his ministry, he was always concerned, troubled about his own people, the Jews. You can see this again and again and again in this book. In the third chapter, he begins by saying, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. In chapter 9, he begins, I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. And now again, in the 11th chapter, he returns to this perplexing matter with all of the blessings that the Jewish people had, with the original covenant made to Abraham centuries before, with God's mighty deliverance out of bondage in Egypt, and his hand so strong in their behalf, supplying water in the wilderness and food for them to eat. Yet with all of that, they turned their backs. They seemed blinded so that when the Messiah actually came, they didn't even recognize him. Paul says, in the light of all that, I ask then, has God rejected his people? The very verse before this. But of Israel, he says, that is, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I mean, has God gotten fed up with his people? Has he finally washed his hands of his chosen ones? Paul's answer, by no means. Now, I'm sure he makes that answer against all evidence. All evidence. Because we find that the apostle carried the message to the Jewish people wherever he went. First of all, he would go to a town and then go in the synagogue and preach to them. Because here, of course, was a point of contact. He could speak to the Jews of the law and of its requirements. He could point out to them the way in which, because of their failure to observe the law, God had provided sacrifices for atonement. He could explain about the day when the Lord would one day send the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. He could tell them all about that. There was a natural bridge from the Jewish faith and experience to the gospel. So Paul always started with the Jew. He believed that salvation was of the Jews, that it came first to the Jews, and that's where he would begin. But then when they rejected it, he would move to the Gentiles. You see that dramatically illustrated in the last chapter of Acts, if you turn back a few pages. We find Paul in prison, expounding to the Jews. In verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. So, as they disagreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are heavy of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn for me to heal them. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now that's what Paul's going to talk about in this chapter. He's going to talk about this peculiar hardening that came upon the Jewish people. And he says at the beginning, by no means, God is not finished yet with these people, even though it may look that way. Even though salvation has moved to the Gentile world, principally, and if you stop and think about it, the Christian faith has essentially been a Gentile faith, even though it started among Jews, and the first Christians were from Jewish backgrounds. Nevertheless, the majority of Christians down through the centuries have come from Gentiles or non-Jewish stock. Paul argues in this fashion, verse 1, chapter 11, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Let's look at several points in that passage. A descendant of Abraham is significant because in Genesis chapter 12, God enters into covenant with Abram. Abram was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. And the Lord entered into covenant with him and said, this covenant is with you, Abram, and with your descendants forever. And then his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And so Paul says, I am a direct descendant of Abraham. I am an heir to the covenants. I am an heir to all the promises made by the Lord to his people. I am, further, an Israelite. If you turn back to, hold your finger in Romans 11 always, because even though we bounce about, we'll come back. In Genesis chapter 35, the Lord renewed the covenant made with Abraham with his son Isaac. And Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. And the Lord renewed the covenant again with Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. In verse 9 of chapter 35 of Genesis, God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So his name was called Israel. God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, and they became in turn the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, or as they are often called, the children of Israel. That name, Israel, of course, comes from Jacob himself, who was given that name by the Lord God. Had that not occurred, I suppose they might have been called Jacobites down to this very day, descendants of Jacob, but they're not. They're called Israelites because they are descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And it's very interesting when in 1948 the state of Israel was born. There was much discussion as to what it should be called. That land had been called for about 2,200 years. No, not quite that many. About 2,000 years at that time. The land had been called Palestine. But this was not what they wanted to call it. They wanted to call it Israel. And some people were aware that this was the ancient name given to their father. And that this was a return to the idea that that land was given to those people. Others, I'm sure, were probably totally unaware of the significance of the name of Israel. Well, Paul says, I am an Israelite. I am a descendant from Abraham through Jacob, from his son Benjamin. In other words, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting that 700 years before Paul writes these words, 10 of the 12 tribes had ceased to exist. In the year 722, the 10 northernmost tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took the people, the Jews, into captivity, and they were totally absorbed. They were just blended in. They lost their identity, and they're often referred to today as the 10 lost tribes. So nobody can say today, I am from the tribe of Naphtali, or I'm from the tribe of Dan, or I'm from the tribe of Issachar. Those identifications have been lost, and were lost even centuries before the coming of Christ. There were two tribes, however, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. So you see, at the time Paul writes, he knew who he was a descendant of. And he would be probably the only one who would have known that. People who were descendants of Judah or Benjamin. The people of Judah and the Benjamites maintained an identity for quite a period of time. So he says, I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Let's go back over this quickly. Paul has asked the question, has God rejected the Jews? His answer, by no means, even though it looks that way. Even though it looks that way, no, he has not rejected them. I, for example, am a Jew, he says, and I am serving the living God. Then he goes on to quote this experience from the life of Elijah. You remember Elijah had this great contest on Mount Carmel. A man of extraordinary faith. Before that, he had walked into Ahab's palace, and he said, Ahab, it will not rain for 3 years. Goodbye. And he left, and it didn't rain for 3 years. 3 years later, Elijah comes back, and old Ahab sees him, and he says, Oh there, you who trouble Israel. And Elijah says, who, me? I'm not the one who troubles Israel. This judgment comes upon you because of your wickedness, Ahab, and the wickedness of your wife Jezebel, and what you have done to these people. This is why you're being judged. And you remember that Elijah set forth a contest for the people. He said, if Baal is God, well, then serve him. If the Lord's God, then serve him. In other words, make up your mind. All Israel was summoned to the top of Mount Carmel, and there appeared a great contest. I won't go into it. Most of you remember it. The Lord vindicated himself that day, and there was a great victory. The 450 prophets of Baal were consumed in that very day, and Jezebel was mad. It was Jezebel who had introduced Baal worship into Israel, and she was out to get him. Now, it's strange, isn't it, that a great, powerful saint of the Lord, who was able to stand up and defy all of the hordes of Baal, crumble before the fury of a woman. I suspect he was not the first, and he certainly has not been the last. Anyway, he ran away. He turned as fast as he could go and went to Mount Horeb, way back down in the Sinai. She'll never find me here. And all the time he was saying, oh, poor me. You know, I'm the only one left, Lord. I mean, everybody's gone after the evil one. And the Lord said, Elijah, nonsense. That may be the way it looks to you, but I've preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you are never able to judge the spiritual status of a person that carefully by external observance alone. And you're mistaken, Elijah, just plain mistaken. That's not the way it is. There are 7,000 that have. Well, he was fed by a raven and refreshed by a brook and had a good night's sleep. And in the morning, things looked a little better to him. So Paul uses this experience and says, do you remember when God said, even though it looked as though everybody was against the Lord, he had still preserved 7,000? And so Paul concludes, verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. I don't believe there is ever a time in history when the true faith in the living God dies out wholly. Now, there's certainly a long periods of time when it seems as though everything is dead. There, certainly as one might estimate it or look at it externally, as we are able to judge, we may see or say that life has gone out of it. But I suspect, perhaps in every church, there are some people who really know the Lord. And because they've been in a situation that has not encouraged their growth or for them to publicly profess in any way, they've been quiet about it. And they've not really grown much. They've not borne any evident testimony or witness. And yet, God, who sees the heart, knows they're there. Now, I believe this doctrine of the remnant is an important one. I don't think God ever leaves himself without a witness. Ever. But there certainly are places where it looks as though everyone has turned against the living God. Now, if it is by grace, this remnant, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. This, of course, revives the whole argument that runs all the way through the book of Romans, that when you're talking about people coming to God, when you're talking about people being awakened or revived or renewed or whatever words you want to use, you're always talking in the realm of grace. Now, this is the hardest lesson for us to believe. You see, because we instinctively have been trained to think that we are what we are because of something that God sees in us that commends itself to him. That somehow God chooses us rather than the other person because he sees that we're more faithful or more loving or something or other. We pray more or attend more meetings at St. Paul, which ought to give us a few brownie points. There's instinctively in the human heart the belief that our standing with God depends upon our efforts. Really does. But the Bible seems to tell us that all the way through, when God chose the Jews, you know that little couplet, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, you know, it's true. Why not the Egyptians, okay? Or why not the Canaanites? Well, Moses talks about this back in Deuteronomy. He says, the first thing I want you to know, you people, it isn't because you're so great. You're not as great as many other nations round about. So he said, that's not the reason God chose you. It's not because you're so good, because actually, you're a bunch of creeps. That's what Moses says. You're disobedient most of the time. That's not why God's chosen you, because you're better, more moral, more disciplined, more anything. It's because God sovereignly has chosen to put his love upon you. Don't ask me why, Moses says. Well, that idea runs all the way through the Bible. If you know the living God, there is mystery at the basis of that. Why you rather than somebody else? You don't deserve it. There are other people, on a worldly sense, that probably deserve it more than you do, that don't know the Lord. Why did you ever come into contact with the gospel and believe? Is it some virtue on your part? Some inherent goodness? Or something of the sort? No, there's a mystery here. We're talking about God's sovereignly moving. It's of grace, of the overflow of the very nature of God, and not of man. I believe that probably the most misunderstood passage in the entire Bible is the Nicodemus story. I've heard, I suppose, dozens of sermons on the interview with Jesus and Nicodemus. You remember the whole story. They come together and Nicodemus begins complimenting Jesus. He doesn't pay any attention to the compliments. He turns to Nicodemus and says, except you be born again, you shall not even see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, I don't know what you mean. How can I be born a second time? Can I once again climb into my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus didn't bother to say, well, Nicodemus, I didn't mean that. I mean, you should know I wasn't talking of that. I was speaking spiritually. No, Nicodemus, the Lord didn't say that. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, I ask you, what did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do? Has it ever occurred to you that you are not instrumental in your own birth? There's nothing you can do to bring yourself to birth. Now, I know people go on to say from other portions of Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and that's true. You'll be born again, and that's true. But why do you ever ask for salvation? Why did you ever come to repentance in the first place? Jesus said in the next part, the part that's never really attended to in that important story, Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. It comes from we know not where. It goes where we do not know. You can feel its effect. You can feel its cooling breezes on your cheek and so forth. But you can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I mean, there's mystery in why you're sitting here tonight and not someone else. And the one thing I can say with absolute certainty, it does not rest upon anything inherently found in you. It really doesn't. There's not one fiber of your being. There's not one act of kindness or love or charity that you have ever done that is the basis for God's sovereign election of you. It's of mercy. It's of grace. You see, otherwise, Paul says, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. Look over, if you will, to Ephesians. That's a bit to the right. Chapter 2. And you'll see the same perplexing doctrine. Now, there are people who want to say, well, what about those people that don't seem to have faith or don't come to Christ? Well, I don't know about those people. I leave them into the hands of a God who is an absolutely fair and just God, whose judgment is totally righteous. And I know that the time will come that if any find themselves on the reverse side of the mercy of God and fall under his judgment, they will be the first to say they deserve that. Nobody will ever say, I didn't have a chance or I didn't know. God's judgment is absolutely righteous, totally so. But there is mystery in why and who is saved. There just is mystery in it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Ah, I can hear some of you saying, I've got it, I've got it. It's grace, it's nothing in me at all except faith. Nothing except faith. The only thing I bring to the transaction is faith. The offer of salvation is given to the whole world and anybody can have it, but those who have faith ask for it. And faith is what lays hold of the gift. Yeah, but what does he say? And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Even the faith to believe is itself the gift of God. If you say it takes faith to believe the gospel, you're right. It takes faith to be saved, you're right. But even that faith came to you as a gift of the mercy of God. So when you get to stand before the Lord and everybody is singing praises to the grace and glory of God, you'll not be able to cross your fingers and say, yes, but the real reason why I'm here is because I chose, or I accepted, or I believed, or I trusted. You see, the I is going to be completely wiped out on that day. You're going to find that you're there for no other reason than the mercy and the grace of God. You see, when we talk in this realm, we're talking in an area that's offensive to the reason of men. It's offensive. It's just plain offensive. We want to think that this is the reward of our own doings, the blessing because of our faithfulness or our goodness. Man hates the doctrine of the grace of God. Hates it. Because he is in a position where he is receiving totally. You didn't have any part to play in your coming to birth. It's of God's grace that you were even born. There's really no reason for you to have been born. I mean, the universe would have gone on without you, and nobody would have missed you. Is this not true? It's of the mercy and the grace of God that we are given life. And at the heart of this business of salvation, there is the sovereign grace of a God who moves according to his own wisdom, who feels no need to justify him before the bar of human reason. He doesn't feel defensive. And what he does sovereignly. It is of grace. Let's read that again. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. It's not because of what we've done, you see. It's not because of anything we've done. Even our obedience to the gospel is itself the product of the Holy Spirit working within us. You know what the Bible says in this very chapter? Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. And you he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. Verse 5. Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, a dead man, I submit, is not able to do a darn thing. He just rots. He's not able to do anything. If it's true that we are dead in trespasses and sins, even the gift of salvation cannot be appropriated by a dead man. I mean, try it sometime. Go to a funeral home. Take an expensive gift and offer it to a corpse. It doesn't matter how alluring it is, how beautifully wrapped, he'll not be able to reach it, and neither can we, you see. The very strength, I speak spiritually, to reach out and apprehend, to take, to believe, to respond to the gospel, is itself the work of God's grace. Jesus said it will be the Holy Spirit in a person that opens up to them, first of all, their need of a Savior. So you might say, well, why doesn't he do that with everyone? I don't know. I honestly don't know. If only the Spirit can do it, then you might ask, well, why doesn't he? Again, I don't know. There's just mystery here, you see. One thing is for sure, it certainly takes the pride out of it. It's not because of works that we've done, lest we should boast. You know, it's interesting. I'd like to do a sermon on this sometimes. I mean, God really has a thing against boasting. You know this? Right here, he says it, okay? He just doesn't want you and me to be in a position to be able to boast in front of him that anything that we have, we got on our own. Terribly offensive to the human heart. Look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. Paul says, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. Sometimes that's been thrown up against the Christian faith, that it seems to attract, shall we say, the lower elements. Well, that may be true. But verse 27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God has a thing about you and me coming before him, carrying our carefully polished good works, and thereby seeking his favor. Now, we've been created for good works. The same passage in Ephesians that talks about the fact that we're not saved by good works says that we are created for a whole life of good works, you see. But those are the product of the grace of God working through us. They are never the basis by which we approach the Lord. It's never a matter of our deserving it, is what I'm saying. It's never a matter of worth or earning. Else, it would be a matter of wages, you see, and not grace. If salvation could be earned, well, then God would owe it to us if we had earned it. But it can't be earned. It's purely a gift. Turn to Titus. If you turn too far, you'll go right by it. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Did you get that? He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. Really, I've got sort of one thing to say to you tonight. It's this, that everything we have, you and me, before the Lord, is the gift of the sovereign mercy and grace of God. You and I will never be in a deserving relationship with God. Now, I hear people pray every once in a while, make me worthy to receive your blessings. I guess the prayer's okay, only he'll never do it. Because if he did, you might boast in his presence. And God has a thing about boasting. So it's never a matter of what we deserve. Even in judgment, it's not what we deserve. Else the Lord would leave us alone or destroy us. Go back to Romans, if you will. If it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. Well, with all of this, Paul says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, I want to talk about another strange teaching in the Scripture, often perplexing to people. The whole business of the hardening of the heart. You know, it says concerning Pharaoh, it says when Moses went in and presented the claims of God and so forth, the demand to release the people, finally Pharaoh said, okay, and then it said, but the Lord hardened his heart. That's the way it words it. And I've heard people say, oh, poor thing. I mean, after all, I mean, why should God be so upset if he hardened his heart? I mean, how can he expect him to respond? You see, one thing God is not, he's not a creature of whim or fancy. God's actions are the settled product of his character. What God does is utterly consistent with his nature, you see. And I want to talk about this process of the hardening of the heart, because you see it in Israel. Let's read on a little bit. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, even eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let's start right there. Well, you'd say, if God gave them ears that wouldn't allow them to hear, then why is he so upset that they didn't hear? Or if he gave them eyes that could not see, then why does he complain that they don't see? That's not what this means. Not at all. God has established certain laws in this universe that are just as inexorable as the so-called natural laws of the revolving of the planets around the sun and so forth. You expect, as I do, the sun will rise tomorrow. Well, the sun doesn't rise, but the earth turns around. I wanted you to know I knew a little astronomy. Okay. Well, we expect it to happen. I mean, this is a natural law, if you will, or a law of gravity, or what have you. Okay? These are laws that God has written into the universe. Well, now, there are certain moral and spiritual laws that God has established and written into the universe, and this is one of them, that when light or understanding is rejected by a person, consciously rejected, that it is a step back into darkness. That when light or understanding is appropriated and received, it is a step forward into light, where more light becomes available. So you see, we have made the matter of understanding God an intellectual problem. For the Bible, it's always a moral problem. It's never a problem of understanding as much as it is of willing, you see. Look at this carefully. It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, what this is talking about is this. If a person understands something, perceives truth, or something that God would have him do, and then refuses to do it, this is a step backwards into darkness or into bondage. It isn't. Now, one act of disobedience will not blind a heart, to be sure. One sinful act will not bind a person incurably. But it is a step in the direction of bondage and in the direction of darkness. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a fascinating sequence that is laid out for us in the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. Now get the sequence. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, if it stopped there, you would say, all right, they were darkened in their understanding because of ignorance. They just didn't know. And that the reason they didn't have understanding was because they lacked knowledge. This is what Plato said, essentially. Plato said the evil in the world is due to ignorance. And much modern philosophy, particularly of education, operates on that same thing, that if you educate people, then you eventually will bring the kingdom of God on earth. You will work everything out if you educate them properly. And education is thought of essentially as the kind of pouring into minds information. But this is what it says. Look at this again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and they have given themselves up to licentiousness. Notice that the ignorance is due to the hardness of the heart. This is hardening oneself against what you know God wants. And you have this inexorable connection between resisting the truth or the light leads to darkness, which leads to a state of ignorance whereby people are unable to understand. The Bible says that the unbeliever cannot understand the gospel. It's not that he will not, it's that he cannot. He is blinded, the scripture says. So that a disobedience or refusal to follow the light brings a darkening of the understanding, or hardness of the heart, which brings a darkening of the understanding, which creates idolatry. And you find that this is exactly what happens. And immorality. Put off the old nature that belongs to your former manner of life. This can corrupt through deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So you see, we're living at a time when there's a good deal of immorality in the world. Right? I don't have to justify this or statement. I think you all know it. And on every hand, you find people justifying it. They will give you reasons why this is perfectly okay. I'm not hurting anybody. This is our... And the thing is, they really believe that. They do. They're giving you what they believe, you see, because their mind is darkened. They cannot understand the truth. And that justifies a state which makes immorality possible. You see the same thing in the first chapter of Romans. Go back to that. You see the same kind of sequence in verse 19 of chapter 1. It's again talking about the Gentiles, essentially. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." In other words, if we had been obedient to the truth, we would have seen the signature of God writ large over the whole creation. We would have seen God in all the world that he has created. So that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. This is the first step. Disobedience. Refusing to act upon what they knew, you see. Or give thanks to him. But they become futile in their thinking. And their senseless minds were darkened, you see. Ignorance was the result of disobedience. Now again, the world's way is to think of the Christian faith and all these things as principally an intellectual puzzle. It's a matter of understanding. The Bible says it's a moral thing, always. And I found out, I've spent enough years teaching in college and running onto all kinds of sophomore skeptics. I've run into many of them, okay? And they come in and talk with me and so forth, and they have great many intellectual problems with the faith. They wonder about miracles, not sure they can understand that or accept it. And they come up with all kinds of problems, and they want answers to these problems. And I found out something. In talking with them, if they are belligerent in their unbelief, they are hiding something they know is wrong. Their sin, which they are protecting. I know it. It's not basically an intellectual question. It's basically a question of acting upon what you know. If you only know that much, well, then that's all God expects you to act upon. But you see, there is a degree of darkness in all our minds because none of us have responded to even what we know to be right. Never mind what God expects of us. There isn't a single person sitting here or anywhere on the face of the earth of whom it could be said that he always did what he knew to be right. There's not one person on earth. So you see, forget the judgment bar of God. If you're honest, we don't even pass the judgment of our own hearts. If you have ever recognized that you have consciously done what you knew to be wrong, then you know what I'm talking about. And since that applies to all of you, I assume all of you know what I'm talking about. That's the point, you see. That is the moral predicament that lay at the basis of the intellectual obscurity and the darkness of mind and all the rest of it. And along with that comes the whole a world of immorality, and the change, you see it right here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. There it is. A degeneration, you see, from rejecting the light they had into darkness, into idolatry, and from idolatry, verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to immorality. There is a definite slide. It begins with conscious disobedience against that which we know to be right. That brings darkness. A darkened mind brings a hardness of heart which makes us callous to the truth of God. Then the mind rationalizes our behavior, and we are not now concerned with truth, we're concerned with justifying ourselves. And that produces idolatry and immorality. Now that's the product of the hardness, that's what produces the hardness of heart. Now in the Old Testament, concerning the Jews, the Lord told them that. He said that if you do not obey me, if you go your own way, you will be darkened. You won't understand. And that's exactly what happened to them. Now, it's not that God darkened their hearts, or hardened their hearts, or darkened their minds, you see. Don't think of that. When you look at that passage in Romans, you might get that idea. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Yes, because he wrote it into the universe that that's the inevitable consequence of disobeying him consciously. The going against that which we know to be right produces a state of insensitivity to his voice and deafness and blindness to his works. And this is what happened to the Jews. When the Messiah came, they didn't even recognize him. Even though the prophets had carefully foretold his coming to a great precision of detail, when he came, they didn't even recognize him. That's what I mean by blindness, you see. Now, if you turn to the right, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about godly wisdom and human wisdom, and so forth. Verse 6 of chapter 2, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now if you turn ahead to verse 11, for what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, who knows what's going on in your mind right now? It's probably a fortunate thing that no one does. Right? I mean, I can't tell by looking at you what you are thinking. Aren't you glad? Right. What person knows what's going on in the heart of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows what's going on in God's heart and mind either, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. It's the Spirit of God that knows what's going on in the heart of God, but that's the Spirit that he has given to us, just so that we will understand, you see. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Verse 14. The unspiritual man, that means the man without the Holy Spirit, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's not, you see, that the unbeliever who has not yet come to Christ is being just stubborn. Some of you people have husbands who you think are just plain stubborn. No. If they're stubborn, they're probably stubborn against you. All right. Who like to pull them kicking and screaming into the church. No one ever comes into the church that way. No one. There's a mystery in all of this. If they have really not come to the Lord, they cannot understand. It's not that they will not, they cannot. There's a blindness there. That's why it is necessary for the Spirit of God to illumine our minds so that we may understand, to move upon our wills so that we can obey. One of the colics that all of you know is, for without thee we are not able to please thee. You see, it goes right back to the message that we began with. The whole thing's of grace. I can't understand why you are here and not your neighbor. I don't know why. But I do know, as I said before, it is not that God has chosen you and me because there's something special he sees in us. It has to do something about the mysterious moving and operation of God. It is of him. All right? They didn't believe. They disobeyed what they knew. Therefore, their minds were darkened. They couldn't understand. That paralyzed their will. That created a rationale for immorality and for idolatry. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion be? And that's something we're going to talk about next week. Let's, at this point, stop for a little bit. This is fairly heavy, you may agree. And you may have some questions or comments that you'd like to make pertaining to the first 10 verses. Okay.
If an unbeliever cannot hear from the spiritual sense, how does a Christian get to it?
Well, the scripture says the way that he comes to hear is through the word. Now, a person who sits or somehow comes into contact with the word of the Lord is more likely to hear than one who does not. All right? This is why it is, you see, that people can go to church all their lives and never come through for God. Never. Because if the word of the Lord is not sounded, then the blindness is not removed. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A remarkable sequence of verses. Therefore, verse 1, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. See, Paul, right at the beginning, he said, I didn't ask for this, Lord. We do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And listen to this. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. And then he goes right on to preaching. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, if the message, the whole redemptive message of Christ is not proclaimed, then how can people come to faith? I think the answer to your question is, God works in relationship to our obedience. If we are faithful in our witness, he will use our witness. He said he would. He allows us to be co-laborers with him, you know? But I don't think that we are to go out, you know, with the idea that we are going to be able to save anybody, as though that we come back with X number of notches on our Bibles. No. We proclaim the gospel in obedience to the Lord, and he applies it savingly as he will. There was a great preacher of a former day called Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. You know what he said? He said, when I stand to preach, I preach to the people sitting in front of me. But I know that it's the Holy Spirit that will take that message home and apply it savingly, as he said, to those whom he will. He was the one who made the statement quoting Spurgeon. He didn't say it first. Spurgeon said it first, as far as I know. He said, when I preach as though all depended upon man. In other words, you decide. Choose yourself this day whom you will serve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when I pray as though all depended upon God. God, open their hearts so they understand. Open their minds, you see. I understand that. Well, six is in reference to the whole business I was talking about. If it is by grace, that is, if salvation, if this mysterious remnant that God has preserved is by grace and is not by works. I mean, why those 7,000 rather than some other 7,000? And for that, there is no other answer than an appeal to the grace of God. Now, God knows in this congregation here, if he were doing the preaching, all right, if he were standing up there on Sunday morning, he might be able to say, all right, you in the fifth pew, the third seat in, go home. You're not going to believe. Because he would know. But he's told us to proclaim the gospel to the whole earth, to everybody. But he is the one, ultimately, who applies it. It's a mystery. People don't like that. They just don't like that. I understand. I don't either much. I'd like to think that there's something, some little thing that I preserve that's my contribution to this matter of salvation. But it's not. There isn't anything. Even the faith to reach out and take the gift is given to us by the Lord. Any other? Yeah. By grace alone and not by deeds. That's right. It's by grace alone and not by deeds. Well, that occurred to the Apostle Paul, too. If you want to go back a few chapters in Romans, chapter 6, rather. Verse 1, he had the same idea. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, you know, if it's a matter of grace, and you know, let's live it up. But you know what his answer to that is? His answer is that by no means, by the way, his answer, no, that is not right. The reason is that if you have been genuinely touched by the Spirit of God and are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, then you will there will be produced in your life good works. And the good works are the external sign that you really have the faith. If you claim faith and there's no good works with it, I mean, if you claim to believe and then live like the devil, then you do not have saving faith, because that change that God effects through his Holy Spirit produces a new kind of fruit in us. Do you see? And the epistle of James makes that even more clearly. He said that without works, faith is dead. Without faith, works is dead. The two are combined, you see. So if a person presumes on the grace of God and say, okay, I believe, I'm in, all right, and then begins to walk in a disobedience, then you might well question whether or not you really are. If you are a genuine child of God and do that, the Lord will give you a spanking. Any other questions? Yeah.
Well, when we were back in the second chapter of Romans, it was a little different, I think. Here it's in the 11th, it's as if Paul were speaking of an election of Israel by grace, but in the earlier chapters, when he was speaking first of Gentiles and then of Israel, and most being included in unbelief, and therefore both guilty before God, he was speaking a different language and saying the goodness of God calls you to repentance. Mm-hmm. And there, it's a little more evident, the preaching and the pleading for repentance, than it is here in this special case where he's, I think, more trying to show, or is he not trying to show, that a remnant of Israel still may look for mercy, and that it's a specialized case here?
I think what you're saying is, it's a good observation. I think that in chapter 2, where you're having him addressing the Jew and the Gentile, and both of them have failed under the law and before their own conscience, and therefore all are pronounced guilty in the sight of God. The emphasis in that context is upon the Spirit, the grace of God leading us to repentance, whereby anybody, a Jew or a Gentile, can receive mercy and forgiveness. Here, I think he's speaking against the mysterious background of the apparent paralysis of the Jews. Why is it they don't understand? How is it that this can go on in their eye? God can manifest himself in flesh in their midst, and they don't even understand it. He's not able to say, well, they're so hopelessly blind that God's finished with them. He has that belief all the way through that God will not finally throw off all his people, even though they have become hardened. And he uses as an illustration of that the idea that there always have been a remnant at any time in history. Don't know if that really addresses the question, but I think it is a slightly different emphasis as you move through. Well, can we have about a few minutes of prayer?